Walter, read 2 Corinthians 5:8 for me.
5:8?
Yeah.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be present from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Present from the body, did you say? Absent.
Absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Did I say present?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. This passage, this verse, probably if you try to talk to anybody who believes in the immortality of the soul, they're going to bring up at least one of three passages of Scripture as their proof. Number one, probably the thief on the cross. Number two, rich man and Lazarus. And number three, this one here, this verse. And if anytime you tell people that you believe that when a person dies, that they are asleep until the resurrection, they will throw this verse at you. You'll hear something like, but the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Have you heard that before? Now, they're referring to this verse, but is that what this verse actually says? What? Look at what I have on the screen. What does that mean to you if you read it? What does the language mean? It's drawing an equivalence between two things, right? Being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. To be, if it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then it's saying that this equals that, right? But is that actually what the Bible said? What did it say, Walter? Read it again.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Okay, now, As it's in the New King James Version, is it drawing an equivalence in the same way as it is on the screen here? What is he actually saying in that verse?
He's saying we are confident.
Right.
He believed, basically.
What does he believe? Or what is he saying? Yeah, we are going to look at the whole context, and we're going to look at the translation too. But I just want you to see that, I just want you to see the error in thinking by saying that this verse indicates that being absent from the body is equivalent to being with the Lord. Okay? Go ahead.
It doesn't sound like it's talking about being dead versus living. It sounds kind of like you come and be in the world versus not in the world.
Well, actually, you're on the right track. We'll get to that in a minute, but I want to deal with this issue of equivalence. Is the verse making two things equivalent or not? Now, is a misquote. That's a misquote of the verse, all right? So don't think that that's what the verse says. This is what people say. I've heard it over and over and over again when I tell people, you know, that immortality of the soul is not what the Bible teaches. They say, but the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they quote it that way, as though it's drawing this equivalence between two things. But in fact, the verse isn't saying anything of the kind. He's talking about being confident that while we are, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased. That is, it's Paul's desire, his great desire, to be not in one state, but to be in another state. All right, look what it says. We are confident, yes, rather well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is nothing in the verse that indicates equivalence between the two, or that both would be simultaneous in time. He's describing two different states or two different conditions, and he's saying which one he prefers. All right? He prefers absence from the body and to be present with the Lord. But it doesn't mean those two things happen simultaneously. That's the point I'm trying to drive home. All right? Even as it's translated in the New King James, which actually this translation is incorrect as well, but even as it's translated here or in any other translation, it is not drawing an exact equivalence between those two things. All right? That's the first point that we need to be aware of. Now, I'm going to put some points on the screen, and then we're going to go back, and I'm going to give you a translation of part of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 to show you where the errors are being made, okay? First of all, the first point that I'm going to bring out is that the context of the passage has nothing to do with the state of the dead. The context of the passage is all about the resurrection of the body. All right? And we're going to see that is throughout the entire passage. It's all about the resurrection of the body. Secondly, as I just pointed out, Paul did not equate absence from the body with being present with the Lord in time. Number three, the chapter division between chapter 4 and 5, unfortunately, is very misleading. As I've said before, there are no chapter divisions in the original text. So it's the translators that decide where to divide the chapters up and where to divide the verses up. It's just all one big long text there. Unfortunately, by putting a chapter division there, it gives the impression that we ended a thought at the end of chapter 4 and we're beginning something new in chapter 5, and that's not the case at all. Chapter 5 actually is, beginning of chapter 5 is explaining what just came before it. All right? The translation at home that you will see in
verse six.
At home in the body and absent from the Lord, the translation at home is incorrect. The words absent and present, that's not what the Greek says at all. And finally, the body is not talking about the physical body. It's talking about the assembly of believers. Okay? Now, as I show you the mistakes in translation, and we look at my translation, you will see that this is a very clear and plain passage as to what it's talking about, and it makes really good sense. If you don't read those preconceived ideas into it, and if you don't fall for a few errors in translation that are in the most of our English Bibles. And why are those errors there? Errors in translation, why are they there?
Because of their preconceived ideas.
Yeah. They think it's talking about this, and so they, when they translate it, they, you know, if there's any ambiguity in their mind, it's gonna fall in favor of their point of view. Now, what Walter's passing out, I took the time to translate all of chapters 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, because all of that is one thought. It's all one discussion about the resurrection. We're going to go over it line by line. All right. Everybody pretty much got theirs? All right. Look at the top. I think there's some coming in, Walter. You can make sure they get a copy. All right, go to the top of the paper that he gave you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to read my translation of it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure, by the way, was the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is that clause? A statement, earthen vessels, bring to your mind?
What?
Yeah, because we're made of what? Earth, dust. Okay. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the abundance of the power may be of God and not from us. In everything, we are being afflicted, but not distressed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not abandoned, downcast, but not destroyed, always carrying around the dying of the Master Jesus in the body, so that the life of Jesus may appear in our body. Now, before we go on, the Apostle Paul, what he's doing in this chapter, in chapter 4, is he's explaining the fact that he, as an apostle of Christ and the other apostles of Christ, were laying their necks on the line for the sake of these churches that they had established and that they were writing to. And that they were going out of their way throughout the Roman Empire to establish these churches, to teach them, even though they were being severely persecuted because they were doing it. All right? And so Paul talks about the persecution that both he and the other apostles were undergoing, when he talks about, for example, in verse 9, he says that, verse 8, he says, in everything we are being afflicted, that is persecuted, but not distressed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not abandoned, downcast, but not destroyed. In other words, all the things that were being done to the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles because they were out preaching the gospel, that what do persecutors try to do when they persecute you? What are they trying to do, first of all? But why are they causing pain to you? What do they intend that pain to do? Make you stop doing what you're doing, right? They didn't want them out preaching the gospel and talking bad about their pagan gods and all that kind of stuff. And so they persecuted them to get them to stop. The Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles wouldn't quit. They wouldn't allow persecution and pain and all the things that were being done to them. They wouldn't allow that to cause them to quit or to be discouraged or distracted in any way. Yes, it had its effect. That's what he's saying. It has its effect. He says, we are being afflicted, but we're not distressed. That is, the effect was only external, right? That's what he's saying. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Downcast, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the dying of the Master Jesus in the body. In other words, what he's saying is, we the apostles are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus ended up giving his life. He was persecuted, and then he gave his life for his mission. Isn't that right? Well, the apostles were doing the same, and so that's why he says that. But notice he says, verse 10, always carrying around the dying of the Master Jesus in the body, so that the life of Jesus may appear in our body. Now, what does he mean by that? You could always read the footnote, but besides that, think for yourself. That's absolutely wrong. Okay. Good try, though, Walter. Good try. No, he's talking about the resurrection. The life of Christ is the resurrection. He's talking about our bodies are undergoing the death of Christ. That is, we're following in his footsteps of his death. And the goal here is that the life of Jesus may appear in our body. That is, the same way Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the apostles are going to partake of the same life of Christ. And you'll see as we continue reading, that's exactly what he's talking about. All right, so let's go on. Verse 11. For we, the living, are always being turned over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may become manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, he's talking about the resurrection. As also, indeed, death is operating in us, yet life in you. Now, why does he say that, yet life in you? That sounds kind of
life in you,
mystical. What's that?
Is that for the people who believe death is manifested in dying, but life in us because we accepted Christ as our Savior?
Yes. He's talking to his audience, which was the church in Corinth, which was because they now had the hope of eternal life. They had the hope of the resurrection. Because of the Apostle Paul's laying down their life, the Apostle Paul's, plural, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles being willing to lay down their lives for them and for the message of Christ. Now, verse 13, he says, yet having the same spirit of the belief or the faith, according as it has been written, I believe, consequently I speak. We also believe, consequently we speak. Having observed that the one having awakened the Master Jesus, will also awaken us through Jesus and will present us together with you. Now, what is he talking about there?
Resurrection.
Yes. Notice also the terminology about awakening. That's exactly what the Greek says. It doesn't say raised up as it does in I think, the New King James Version. It literally says to awaken. All right? So, again, he's comparing Christ's death and his resurrection to the death that the Apostle Paul was on his way to, really. He was He was being persecuted, and he ended up dying, and also his resurrection as well.
And
yes.
We'll also see here the way Christ will present us together with you, showing something in the future that's going to occur.
Yes, all at the same time. All of his readers, as well as him, all at the same time. And of course, that's talking about the resurrection as well. Verse 15, for everything we do is because of you, so that the grace having increased through our many deeds, thanksgiving may excel unto the glory of God. Now, so far, verses 7 through 15, if we can summarize that, the Apostle Paul is talking about his willingness to bring the gospel to the Corinthians, his willingness even to lay down his life, to follow in the footsteps of Christ in his own death as well, to bring life to the Corinthians. And he takes comfort in what? What does he take comfort in here? Look at verse 14. Yeah. Not only his own resurrection, but the resurrection of all those to whom he brought the message of life and who received the message of life, that is, the message of immortality, right? And presented all together with Christ. All right, now let's look at verse 16. Through this we are not despondent, but even if our exterior man is decaying, and that means the outside is decaying, the inner is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing a greater and greater weight of glory for us. Now, you may not notice it there, but he's drawing a contrast between something that's very light in weight and something that's very heavy in weight. All right? So he says our light affliction, that is, it's insignificant. For us, this tribulation, this trouble, and even martyrdom is like, you know, something that doesn't weigh hardly anything at all as far as a burden. It's very light, easy to carry, but it is producing something of great weight, and that is glory that is in the resurrection in the coming kingdom. That's the point that he's making there. Verse 18, we are not dwelling on what is seen, but the unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is permanent. Now, he's describing His mindset and the mindset of the other apostles while they're on their mission to bring the message of life and immortality to this church and these other churches that they were establishing and planting. How did they do that? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how can you do that? How can you give up having a family? How can you give up making a good living? How can you give up all these things you've done to stay on this mission? And this mission is one of trouble, tribulation. Paul was shipwrecked, he was stoned, left for dead, he was imprisoned three times, he was imprisoned, he was beaten over and over again, and all that. How, Paul, can you possibly do that for the sake of these other people so that they can have the message of life? And what was his answer? Well, all right. Well, what does the text say that he thought? You're right, but you're kind of saying almost what the text says. What is he saying? We are not dwelling on what is seen, but the unseen. That is, we're not looking at what we can see, touch, taste, feel, the present pain, the present hardship. We're not dwelling on that. What are we dwelling on? What is unseen and what is the unseen? The promises of God, right? Which is the resurrection, the coming kingdom, and all that's that we have promised to us. And then he tells us why. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is permanent. Oh, yeah. See, our life, like the Psalms say, our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Poof. That's the lot of mankind right now. But God has offered us something more than having a life that's just a vapor. He's offered us permanent life. That is eternal life, right? And so what is the weight of that little vapor compared to immortality and living forever? In a state of bliss and joy, too. We're not talking about living forever in this world like it is now. That's not all that great, right? It's when everything is transformed and recreated by God. So let's continue. He says, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is permanent. For we have observed. Now, you may notice that I didn't have a break in my paragraph as we begin chapter 5, verse 1. And that's because he's going to explain. He's still explaining what he's talking about in the previous verses. For we have observed, that is, we the apostles, we have observed that whenever the terrestrial abode of the tent. Now, I know it seems strange language because it's metaphorical language. He's talking about tents and stuff like that. But he's talking about our mortality as being like a tent is a temporary dwelling, right? You don't live in a tent. You might stay in a tent when you go camping, but you don't live in a tent, right? Some homeless people do. But for the most part, we live in a house that is, it's supposed to be more permanent than that. A tent is temporary. So he says, for we have observed that whenever the terrestrial abode of the tent should be destroyed, we have a dwelling out from God, an abode not made by hand, permanent in the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, Kathy, it sounds odd, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? Maybe. Actually, he had to correct some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, didn't he?
Yeah.
What is he saying? What do you think he's saying? Let's start again in verse 1. We have observed that whenever the terrestrial abode of this tent should be destroyed, we have a dwelling out from God. Now, what's fascinating about that statement is the words out from. You see that? We have a dwelling out from God. It's the preposition ek, which means out from within God. It literally means out from within him. Out from among or out from within. It's not out from beside. It's a different word. That's apa in Greek. All right, it's ek, out from within. Now, how can we have a dwelling out from within God? Yes. And immortality comes from God. Isn't that right? I mean, didn't the Bible say in 1 Timothy 6 that God alone has immortality? Doesn't it go on to say that all things receive life and breath from him? Right? So it's something out of God. Is it talking about a physical body coming out of God? Is he talking about the dwelling that we have is a new body as opposed to our old body? That is, are we going to move our ghost out of our old body and go into a new body that is not does not consist of the matter from our old body? Well, let me ask you this, first of all. Does the Bible teach that anywhere? What does it teach? Doesn't it teach that the graves are going to be opened and that the bodies are going to come back up out of the graves? Doesn't it teach that? Doesn't it teach in Ezekiel 37? That when Ezekiel is being shown the vision of the resurrection, that the bones, the scattered bones, that are they're all joined back together, and then flesh comes back on the bones, and then he prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes and fills them, and they stand up on their feet, they're alive again, and then God goes on to give Ezekiel the meaning of that vision, which is the resurrection. He says he's going to bring them up out of their graves, and then bring them into the land that he promised them. Right? That's what Ezekiel 37 says. So is this passage teaching something entirely different to that God has, in fact, I don't know if any of you saw my debate with Chuck Dowdy a while back. It's been, I don't know, a year or so ago. And he brought up this verse and he interpreted this passage as saying that there are already, God has already manufactured new bodies for us. And these new bodies are already in heaven. And I kind of made fun of it about, you know, having a closet full of bodies hanging there with nothing in them, and God's going to, you know, move your ghost from here to there. You know, out of the old into the new. You know, that's what he was saying, that this verse is saying. That's not at all what it's saying. And the reason it's not saying that is because it's not talking in concrete terms. It's talking in more abstract terminology. It's talking about mortality, which we wear now. In fact, he's going to talk about us being clothed with mortality now, and we are going to be clothed with immortality in the resurrection and in the kingdom. So mortality, immortality is not a physical thing, right? You can't go to the store and buy a mortality or buy an immortality because it's a quality. It's not a physical thing, right? So he's using this term of a tent or a temporary dwelling for our state of mortality, that is living in this physical body that is dying, all right? But we are going to possess a new state called immortality, all right? So let's continue reading and see if that makes any sense. For we have observed that whenever the terrestrial abode of the tent should be destroyed, we have a dwelling out from God, an abode not made by hand, permanent in the heavens. Now, what did he just get done talking about in the previous chapter? Wasn't it the resurrection of Christ? Look back at verse 14 of chapter 4. Having observed that the one having awaken the Master Jesus will also awaken us through Jesus and will present us together with you. So he was talking, just in the few verses before that, he was talking about Christ and his resurrection. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's still talking about Christ and his resurrection. He's talking about the abode that is in the heavens, that is permanent, is the resurrected body of Christ. It is Christ's state of immortality in a state of having been resurrected. And I'll show you why this is the case. Keep going in verse 2. For in this we groan, longing to be dressed with our residence out of heaven. If indeed, clothing ourselves also, we will not be found naked. What does he mean by not be found naked? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Well, you have to understand the historical setting. Corinth is just down the road from Athens. Athens is the center of Greek philosophy, right? In fact, the whole first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's warning them about Greek philosophy and its errors. It's the wisdom of men, that those who have that mindset cannot discern the things of God and all this kind of stuff. He goes on in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians about all that. So he's writing to people or a culture that is steeped in this kind of Greek thinking. The probably the most widely known and accepted view of death among the Greeks was that of Plato. And what did Plato teach about death? About man. What is man, according to Plato? He's a ghost living in a flesh suit. Okay? And the flesh is just temporary. His ghost leaves and goes somewhere else and lives in another body. He taught reincarnation. Okay? That was Plato's philosophy. In Paul's thinking, that philosophy that a ghost can live outside the body is equivalent to being naked. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, he says, if indeed clothing ourselves also, we will not be found naked. That is, we won't be in a disembodied state like all of your teachers teach, like all of your community believes that when you die, you're in a disembodied state, or that bliss or... For them, the goal of salvation for the Greeks was to get away from the physical It was to leave the physical body behind and to ascend into some kind of a pure spirit, ghosty kind of existence in some, ghost place with God. All right, that was their way of thinking. That's the whole culture there. So what he's saying is we are not going to be found naked. That is, we're not going to be like the Greeks teach. For also those being in the tent are groaning, being burdened, over which we are unwilling to be stripped. Now again, to be stripped is Paul's way of saying to be like the Greeks teach, to be like a ghost that is not in a body, all right? To be floating around without any physical attachments at all. But notice what he says. In contrast to being found naked, in contrast to being stripped of the mortality or the mortal bodies that we have, in contrast to that, what does Paul desire instead? It's right there in verse 4. With what?
Mortality may be swallowed up by life.
Yeah. Now, isn't that interesting? The word overclothe, the Greek word there, means to put on an overgarment over the top of your other garments. It's like, you know, you're fully dressed, but you're going to go out in the cold, and so you put on a heavy jacket. All right? That's to overclothe over your garments that you already have. So that mortality may be swallowed up or covered up with life. Now, what I want you to see is that he's talking here in these kind of abstract terms. Mortality, again, is not a physical thing, right? Mortality is a state that we're in. Because our bodies are dying, we are in a state of mortality. The word mortal literally means dying, all right? We are in a state of dying. But the goal is to be in a state of having this mortality overclothed and covered up by life. Now, life, again, is an abstract thing. It's not a physical. You can't hold it in your hand. You can't see it. You can't touch it. It's an abstract thing. But it's a condition of our bodies. Now, look at the text carefully. Is the Apostle Paul talking about being stripped of our flesh and being a ghost and then later putting on another garment called, you know, our new body? Or is he talking about our state of being mortal, that is dying, being completely swallowed up and covered up with immortality, that is life? It's option B, isn't it? It's option B. He's not talking about a ghost leaving a physical body and then entering into a different body that came out of the sky, which is how most Christians interpret this passage, even though that conflicts with all the other passages in the Bible about the dead being raised out of their graves. Yes?
It sounds like where he's talking about death being swallowed up in victory, too. Death is immortality, victory is life. Is it the same thought?
Yeah. Yeah, that's from 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection again. And he uses similar terminology there as well. Yeah. All right. Let's continue reading. Verse 5. Yet the one completing us unto this same thing is God, the one also having given us the deposit of the Spirit. Now, the deposit of the Spirit, what does the Bible say that the reason that God gave us the deposit of the Spirit is for? What's the purpose of that? He gave us the Holy Spirit as a deposit on the inheritance, right? But what is it that is going to bring these bodies back out of the grave and put it back together again and make us alive again? Isn't that what the Bible says? In Romans chapter 8, let's go there for just a minute. Go back to Romans 8. verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That is, we're calling God our Father. By having the Spirit given to us, we become sons and daughters of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Actually, I should have gone back a little farther. Sorry, I should have started in verse 10 or 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now that's pretty plain, right? What is it that causes the miracle of the resurrection? The Spirit dwelling in us. And when these bodies die and they go into the grave and they begin to decay and they rot, the Spirit of God is still present among our remains. He's still present. I don't care how badly we decompose, the Spirit of God is still present among our remains. And it is by the power of the Spirit of God that he is going to put these bodies back together, just like Ezekiel 37 says. He's going to join bone to bone. He's going to put flesh back on the bones. He's going to do all that he said in that chapter and bring us up out of our graves and give us an inheritance in the land that he promised. That's all there. Read it. It's in Ezekiel 37. So the Spirit in us is the deposit on the resurrection of the body. Okay? That's very plain. There's other passages that talk about this too as well. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 is one of them that talk about the depositor of the Holy Spirit on our resurrection. So go back to verse, back in my translation. Verses 2 through 4. Of chapter 5 in my translation are talking about the resurrection. They're talking about mortality being overtaken by immortality. Isn't that right? Would you all agree with that? And then he uses this metaphor of a tent. He uses this metaphor of overclothing ourselves and not wanting to be found in this naked state or naked condition. Right? If clearly what he means by being naked and being stripped is a reference to what the Greeks taught. There's no doubt about that, of what we've been talking about here about a ghost living consciously apart from the body. The Apostle Paul is saying that that's not a state he ever wants to be in. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, talking about being unwilling. He says he's unwilling to be in that state. You know, the way that Christian funerals are preached, it's that, you know, when so-and-so died, now they're a ghost. And now they're present with Jesus. Right? And as though this is a great and glorious thing. The Apostle Paul's saying he's unwilling to be in that kind of a state. That is to be not in the flesh. All right, let's continue. Look at verse 5, he says, yet the one completing us unto this same thing, that's an important statement, is God. The one also having given to us the deposit of the Spirit. Now, he begins after this to talk about this being absent from the body and all that in your other translation. I want you to see how badly that's translated. Look at how I have it in verse 6. Having courage then always, and having observed that in socializing. And now, I had to invent a word there because there is no English equivalent to the Greek word, unfortunately. What does it say in the New King James Version, Kathy?
Six. It's six, right?
Yep.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are
Okay, at home. The New King James translates this Greek word as at home. What does the Greek word mean? It is the word to socialize, to be in a public setting amongst your own kin, amongst your own kind. It's kind of hard to describe. You know, I'll describe it for you. When Robert and Vera, they have all the kids over, and all the family comes over, and you spend the day having a cookout or something. You guys ever do that? Yeah. All right. Well, you are doing what this word means. All right. All of you who are of the same kin, you get together and you just have a relaxed interaction amongst yourselves, you know, just having a good time. You're all from the same family. All right. That's what this word means. It's talking about socializing amongst your own kind. And it's prefixed with the preposition en in Greek, which is in English. In socializing, that is within this group of people, socializing. And how is it translated here in the New King James? At home? Is that what it was? Yeah, see, there's a huge difference in that. What's the difference between being at home and socializing amongst your own kind?
Being at home could be anybody, but socializing among your own kind
is very specific, isn't it?
Right.
Being at home could mean you're there by yourself, right? I'm there at home by myself. But that's not at all what that word refers to. It always refers to a group of people together interacting amongst themselves. Okay, like we do here. That word could describe this, what we're doing here, you know, when we have fellowship here amongst ourselves. Yes, Walter.
And saying here, you know, when we add that to in the body, the other way almost seems to be in a singular sense, given the implication or impression that it's talking singularity of a single body. But when you look at that, of the socializing, you're not socializing with yourself, and being in the body brings that context that it was talking about the body of Christ.
Right. And that's what the body is in this context. All right, it has to be that, because the participle there, which I have translated as in socializing, that participle is related to what the activity of this body. All right, and that word requires a group of people, not an individual person. But by translating it at home, it's misleading, because you can interpret that as being just, you know, I'm at home. Oh, he's using my home as a metaphor for my body. And so if I'm at home in my body, that means my ghost is here in my body. Okay, but then he goes on to talk about it leaving. Okay, so then that means my ghost might leave my body. That's not at all what the passage is talking about. All right? He's saying while we are socializing amongst ourselves in the body, that is in the body of believers. Throughout Paul's writings, he calls the assembly, when we come together, the body of Christ. I mean, my sermon was about that last week, right? The body. What is the body of Christ? Let me give me a definition of the body of Christ. In not talking about Jesus' physical body, but when Paul uses that metaphor, what is he talking about? Go ahead. All right. Now, let me ask you this. Where is the head of that body? No, he goes on to talk about the head and the body in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, yeah.
Oh, I was going to say Jesus.
Jesus is the head, and where is he? Okay, so he's in heaven, the head is in heaven, the body is on earth. This body metaphor that Paul uses only applies while Christ is absent from us. Okay, he talks about, you know, he's the head and we're the body and all that. We're all individual members of the body. All that's in Romans 12. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So what he's saying here is, where was I? Verse 6. Having courage then always, and having observed that in socializing, that is socializing amongst this group within the body. And that's literally what it says. Within the body, we are out socializing away from the master. That is because the body is separate from the head. The head is in heaven, and the body is on earth. And that's how he uses that metaphor throughout his other writings. For we walk by belief, not by sight. Yet we are encouraged and pleased, rather, to out-socialize from the body, that is, from this present situation that we have of gathering together and assembling together outside of the presence of Christ himself, that is, physically. He's in heaven, and we're here, right? And to in-socialize with the Master. You see what he's saying? His desire is to leave this situation that we have now, where we are socializing amongst ourselves as the body of Christ. And he would rather that we are socializing with Christ in the presence of Christ. Now, when is that going to happen?
Resurrection.
In the resurrection. Right. It's just another way of talking about the resurrection. So he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We read that already. Verse 9. Because of this, we are also anxious, whether in socializing or out socializing, to be well pleasing to him. That is, whether we're doing it here as a gathering of believers apart from Christ, as the body of Christ, or whether we are doing this in the presence of Christ. He says, either way, that his desire is to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or bar of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for what he has practiced through the body, whether good or evil. Having observed, then, the fear of the Master, we persuade men, yet we have been made manifest to God, but I expect also to have been manifested in your consciences. Now, let's look at this again, just kind of sum things up. The whole context is about resurrection. He's talking about death and resurrection in the previous chapter. He talks about, in chapter 4, verse 14, that we have observed that the one who awakened the Master Jesus will also awaken us through Jesus. Again, he's talking about the resurrection. That we'll all be presented together with Christ. And then in he talks about what is seen and what is unseen. The unseen is the promises of God, of course, the resurrection and all that. And I want to draw your attention again to chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, for we have observed that whenever the terrestrial abode of the tent should be destroyed, that is this mortal state that we're living in, we have a dwelling out from God. That is, it proceeds forth out of God. That's literally what it means. An abode not made by hands. Again, he's not talking about a physical body. He's talking about a state of being. That's the important thing you have to understand. All right? He's talking about a state of being, that is immortality, which is out of God, because God is the only one who can give immortality. And then he says permanent, because it's a permanent state. And then he says in the heavens. And in the heavens is because Christ is the example of that state. He is at the right hand of the Father, resurrected, permanently living, physically, right? And that is the state that's promised to us. And so that in this we groan, that is, in this mortal state we are groaning, longing to be dressed with our residence from heaven. Again, using residence metaphorically for this state of immortality which Christ possesses. If indeed clothing ourselves also, we will not be found naked. We won't be like the Greeks teach. For also those being in this tent are groaning, being burdened, over which we are unwilling to be stripped. We're not willing to go along with the hope of the Greeks, which was to be stripped. They wanted to be stripped of all physical matter, right? Not Paul. But instead of that philosophy, he says, his philosophy is to be overclothed so that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And again, it's important that you see that we do not divest ourselves of the one in order to become the other. It's that what God has promised is put on over us like an overcoat. Immortality is put on over the top of our mortality. And you know, that's a very fit metaphor, I think, for the promises that God has made to us. He's going to raise us up from the dead in the resurrection, and he is going to give us the food of immortality that will nourish these bodies that without it would what? Die. Without the tree of life, can we live forever? No. The tree of life is what will give us eternal life. But it's coming from God. So he is giving us, he's overclothing our mortal state with a state of immortality because of his constant supply of life to us. And it's immortal because he has promised it to us immortally, right? That is, to never die once we're in that state of the resurrection. Does that make sense? See, that's totally different than saying we're going to get rid of this body that we live in and we're going to move our ghost into some other physical thing, another body that he's got hanging on a coat rack someplace in heaven, which is how it's, unfortunately, how it's interpreted when you look at the scriptures through that kind of Greek way of thinking. All right? Is this making any sense to you guys? All right. So did Paul say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? No, he's not, first of all, the body is not your physical body. He's talking about being absent from the congregation. And it's not absent, it's he's talking about socializing within the congregation, the body, and preferring to be absent from that and instead to what? That we all socialize with him, with Christ. That's what he's saying. All right. He's not talking about ghosts leaving bodies. That's the farthest thing from that. He's talking about exactly the opposite of that. And by saying that we will not be found naked and we are unwilling to be stripped, he's stating very clearly that his teaching is contrary to what the Greeks taught, which was what was Gnosticism. Yeah. Well, Gnosticism was a part of it, but So, all right. Does that make sense? Questions. Do you see how the whole passage from chapter 4, 7, all the way through the end flows neatly, that it's all talking about the very same concepts? The hope is always in the resurrection, you know? But if you say that verse 8 is talking about a ghost leaving and going to heaven, it's completely contrary to everything else that's been stated in the passage, where he's talking about, he mentions the resurrection specifically of Christ, and that he's going to do the same to us, and all these other things, the promises of God, all that. There's no promises of God about flying away and living in heaven as a ghost. There's no such promises, right? It's all about the resurrection and the inheritance that we have in the kingdom. All right, man, I didn't realize I talked that long. Wow. Okay, any questions? Anything not clear to you? Yes. You know what? I've heard that question before, and here I'll give you my best guess. Okay? I'll give you my best guess. Well, when God created Adam, he created him from the dust of the ground. When he recreates us, he's going to recreate us back from our old dust. Okay? How old was Adam when God created him? Well, take a guess.
25.
No, he was zero.
30.
Trick question, right? He was zero. But his physical form would be equivalent to somebody who is a mature adult, but yeah, not right past puberty, because I mean, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and have babies. So, you know, I'd say he was equivalent to a man probably in his maybe late 20s, 30, you know, young. But that's how he made Adam, and he's going to put us back together again. So, as I said, that's my best guess. I don't have a direct answer from the Bible, but it seems to me that that would follow, that we'll all be.
Will we be like Olympic athletes?
You mean like Isaac and Samari over there?
I want the lazy way to be like the perfect body.
I don't know. I don't want to go too far into where the scripture doesn't go.
That's the tree of muscles and muscles.
Yeah, so.
I don't know.
Yeah. Vera, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. He's a spirit. But I think of him like a spirit, like a giant computer that has all the data. And when he breathed his, when he breathed into us and we became a living soul, mm-hmm. when we die, our breath goes back to him. And I think everything that was in us, in that breath, goes back into him, and it's mm-hmm. like a database.
Yeah.
And so when we rise again, he knows each and every last yeah. one of us from that database that he has within him.
Yeah.
So when he calls us back,
he puts us right back together the way, yeah.
I mean, I didn't think of it yeah. as our spirit still.
No. It's not our conscious, it's not a conscious existence.
I didn't think about no. like the Holy Spirit yeah. really laying in the dust. I just thought the spirit went back to him, but everything that was in us in the dust
mm-hmm.
is calculated all within him, this great big giant computer-based, mm-hmm. you know, spirit.
Yeah.
He knows everything, so when... say like the like it says the dwelling out from him, mm-hmm. but then when he gives us our breath, it comes back into us whoever yeah. we were. Now that's how.
Well, I think that concept is probably about as good as we can get as far as understanding how that's going to work. But here's the thing that you have to understand is we've got God on both ends of this thing.
Yeah.
The breath originally came from him, and when we die, our breath returns to him. But yet the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. That he's going to bring our mortal bodies back out of the dust by the spirit that's inside of us. So you've got God putting, you know, all our memories, everything back together. He's reconstructing our bodies and everything by his own power. He's able to do that. I mean, he created Adam out of dust. I don't think he'll have a problem putting us back together from dust. So, but anyway, we've got God putting our body back together, and we've got God holding and maintaining that breath that he loaned to us while we were alive as well, and bringing that back together. I mean, it's this kind of stuff boggles the mind. I mean, we can't possibly really understand it all. All we can do is understand the language of Scripture and, you know, teach it as it was intended to be understood, using certain metaphors and things like that that the Apostle Paul likes to use. But anyway, all right, I hope you can see the problem with that statement, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as proof that people's ghosts go to heaven when they die, is complete nonsense. It's total and complete nonsense. It's not what the Scripture says. Unfortunately, because of some poor translation and a few words here and there, you can understand that from the passage, but that's not at all what it says in the Greek.